Anyone here like to suffer? I guess that's kind of universal for us, huh? No, nobody likes to suffer. It's ridiculous. When we talk about suffering, I want to start with at least a baseline definition for suffering. Suffering kind of has two components to it. It's either to submit or to be forced. So to submit isn't so much welcoming it, but it's more of a leaning into or an accepting that it's happening. There's a submission to it. Or you don't have to, and you will just be forced to have to endure suffering. So it's to submit or to be forced to endure, and kind of gives you three options, which pretty much encompasses everything: a death, pain, or distress. So I don't know where you're at with that. Sometimes I'm forced to have to endure one of these. Other times, and maybe my better days, I at least am conscious enough to submit to it, realizing I can't necessarily avoid everything in relationship to it. But without thinking, most of us, dare I would say all of us, myself included, work very hard to avoid suffering in our lives. And that logically makes sense to me. Who would want to go through suffering? I already asked you if anybody here wants to go through suffering. So it would be logical then that we would try to avoid suffering. And as a culture, we do. We try to avoid suffering at all costs. We actually order our lives to avoid death and pain and distress. I want to give you a couple examples of ways that we do this that aren't just ways in the 21st century, but ways that have been happening for millennia. The first one, a way that we avoid suffering, is something called procrastination. You ever considered that? What is procrastination? In its core of what procrastination is, it is putting off a necessary suffering for a while. Because whatever that thing is that we don't want to do, which is why we procrastinate, is a form of suffering to us. Now, sometimes that can be really big, significant. Other times it could be small. But when we put off for a season, a period of time, so that we don't have to experience or endure whatever that suffering may be that we're procrastinating against. I, in my life, have suffered from this next one. I am what you would call an emotional eater. That doesn't mean that I eat in an emotional way. Though, depending, I just actually tasted the pulled pork. They're finishing up in the kitchen for the barbecue today, and I had a little emotional response when I put that in my mouth. But I'm one of those that when I get sad or depressed or stressed out or angry or whatever it is, I just crave something fat or something sugary or something that's on the list of things I shouldn't eat. I don't know why that is, but I think in some ways it's a way to avoid suffering. It's a way to kind of numb or to satisfy some craving so that I don't have to think about or worry about or endure some suffering that's in front of me, currently or coming up. I have to be mindful of that I can't just do that. I can't just eat something to try and numb something because that's not healthy for me. Others of us distract ourselves in other ways to avoid suffering. Probably the biggest one in our culture today is the television. And I know you hear about this television thing all the time. We watch more television as a community of people, individually and in our families, than ever before in history, and it has nothing to do with better programming. We are avoiding something. We are distracting ourselves from our jobs. We're distracting ourselves from the bills that have to be paid. We're distracting ourselves from, you know, whatever discomfort is out there, and just night after night after night numbing ourselves with it. Last week, I experienced a bit of a suffering of my own. It was 8 o'clock on Wednesday morning. About 8 o'clock hit, and I was actually just got done making my son breakfast. I stayed home that morning to make him breakfast instead of coming in here early. And all of a sudden, I had some back pain. I go, well, I haven't had that in a while. And then the back pain started to grow and be kind of, not really identified as a location in my back. And all of a sudden, this memory from 20 years prior popped into my head. I was passing a kidney stone. Now, that had happened 20 years earlier. And I forgot what that feeling felt like till about 8:30. At 8:30, I knew full well that I was having a kidney stone. Now, my wife's a nurse, so she knew what was going on, and she said, you know, we need to get you to the ER. And I said, I'm not going to the ER. You know what the copay is for an ER? Like, I'm a man. Men just deal with it. 9 o'clock, I had my ER pom-poms on. We're going to the ER. And when I got to the ER, Dr. Bob, or whoever he was, came into the room. I don't even remember the drive over. I was just moaning. I was biting on this cloth. I was the biggest baby you can imagine. They get me into the ER. Apparently, I'm on some table. And the doctor says, how are you feeling? Why do they say that? It was obvious. At any rate, he said, you need Toradol. I don't know what Toradol is, but they put an IV in me. They gave me a shot of Toradol, and that is magic juice. That stuff, apparently, if you have a kidney stone, that is the go-to medicine. Within 3-4 minutes after getting that shot, like, I came back to the world. I focus and go, oh, hi, doctor. And I can look, oh, my wife is here. Like, I was not conscious before that. I had gone through suffering that morning and finally found some relief from that. Every single one of us are going to suffer, and you never know when 8 a.m. on Wednesday is going to show up for you. I mean, the news, week in and week out, is full of 8 a.m. Wednesday moments for people. Certainly the shooting in Harrisburg is one of those moments. The shooting in Oregon, one of those moments. Currently, the rains from that storm Joaquin. Even Ellie Goulding had her suffering this week with her lip sync snafu. Not really an Ellie Goulding fan, but she suffered. I want to avoid suffering. You want to avoid suffering. Everyone I know wants to avoid suffering. But could it be? Just possibly. Is there the slimmest chance that there's something that happens in suffering that is so beneficial to your life that you can't get that benefit without suffering? I think it's crazy talk. But I think that in the midst of the insanity of that idea, that there's something good that can happen in you as a result of suffering that can't happen in any way other than suffering. That is so powerful and so compelling, it's at least worth exploring. And to maybe challenge our consistent, continual, unending effort to eliminate suffering in our lives. Now, the series that we're jumping into is called Pressure Points. And what we're going to be doing is, for the next 2 months, we're going to be looking at the book of James, front to back. And as we look at James over these next 2 months, wherever James takes us, that's where we're going to go. No preconceived ideas, no topics or ideas that I have ahead of time. Wherever the text takes us, we're going to go. And today our text is going to really look at this idea of suffering. James gives us if suffering's our main course today, he's got about 3 side dishes along the way in the section we're going to look at. But we're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. James, this entire book of James, is addressing real pressure point issues in our lives that are as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago when it was written. And so we're going to take a look at these things over these next 2 months. So I encourage you, open up your Bibles to James chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, use one of the Bibles that are in the seat in front of you. But I want you to look at these words as we go through them. Secondly, and I've said this before, feel free, in fact, I encourage you to write in your Bibles. If there's something that we teach and it's significant, underline that word. Write in the margins next to it. Scribble through it. If it's not your Bible and it's the one in the seat in front of you, please feel free to write in that one. Next time you come to James, those notes will kind of jump out. Now, when it comes to writing in your Bible, the instrument of writing you use is pretty important. I encourage, like, pencil, not Sharpie. Bible pages, if you use Sharpie, good luck on what was ever on the other side of that. Colored pencils are good, waxy kind of pencils, crayons are tough. You have to write really big to make any sense of what you wrote. But any kind of thing like that is good. But mark up your Bible. It shouldn't be like a library book. It should be a journal, a story. As you learn things, feel free to write in it. You'll also notice that every Sunday as I put verses up, sometimes I'll highlight a word or two or a phrase in yellow. That means that's probably what I'm going to be talking about in that verse, or something that I see as important in that. So pay attention to some of those words as we come across them as well. So, if you would, James chapter 1, starting right at the beginning, verse 1, James says this. This letter is from James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish believers scattered abroad. Greetings. Now, James, who is James? Well, who wrote the book? James. Now, the James that is that wrote this could be, who knows what James it might be. This person is so popular amongst the Christians that he just has to say, I'm James. Like, for example, how many of you know someone other than me by the name of Doug? Okay, hands up and leave them up. Okay, you know anybody else named Doug? Okay, now leave them up if that other Doug could possibly write you a letter for any reason. You know them enough to where they just might write you a letter. There you go. Perfect. Everybody look around. See how many hands are up? Okay? Okay, put your hands down. So, if you get a letter and it's from Doug, how do you know it's not that Doug and it would be this Doug? Or how do you know that... How do you know who wrote it? Hard to tell. If the letter is about Hillcrest Church, things that are happening at church, maybe about God, your relationship with God, something along those lines, it's a pretty good chance that it came from me. I mean, I don't know what this other Doug's like in your life or what he's into, but I'm just saying there's a good chance it's from me. This James is so popular that he can just first name his letter and everybody's clued in on to who he is. But now 2,000 years later, we have to do like at least a little bit of deduction, okay? So if you look in the New Testament, you look at all the James of possibility, the first James that we come across is James, the father of Judas. Remember who Judas was? One of the 12 disciples? Was he like the best disciple? No, okay, Judas was the bad dude, okay? So this is that guy's father, and that James never really became anything prominent within the church. This James holds a very prominent place in the Christian community post-Jesus and his resurrection. So it's not that James. We can rule him out. The next James that some scholars suspect maybe it could be is a James called James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, this James is actually one of the 12 disciples. That's pretty good. He's referred to in the theology books as James the Lesser, because there's actually James the Greater, James the Elder. But this is James the Lesser. But he never really grew to great prominence in the church. He wouldn't be like a first name James. He would have had to say, this is from James, and describe which James he is. Not a good candidate for it. The best candidate, the one that seems to be the most obvious that it would be this James, is the James that is the brother of John, and he is also a disciple. Do you know of the 12 disciples, two of them were James? And this is James, brother of John. John was like right-hand man with Jesus, and this James really became something in the church. He's probably what I would consider the best candidate for prominence in faith, and definitely would have identified him just as James, and everybody knew who he was. The only problem is this. James, the elder, he was executed by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD, and this letter was written in 45 AD. So he was dead when this book of James was written. So it couldn't be him. And only leaves us one James. Do you know the fourth James in the New Testament? Jesus' own brother. Wasn't one of the disciples, but grew to such prominence, he became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the hub of Christianity. The big dog in Jerusalem was James, the brother of Jesus. And when he put his name on something, everybody knew who it was. And so that's who this James is. James, the brother of Jesus. Now, when I say brother of Jesus, you have to understand he's really a half-brother, right? Why?
Different dad.
Yeah, different dads, right. You, everybody know who Jesus' dad was? Yeah. Yeah, God and Mother Mary. And then, so Jesus is the firstborn, and then we don't know how many, but we know that Jesus did have brothers and sisters born to Mary and Joseph, and so they were all half, but certainly the fullest brother Jesus could have because of the God thing. So they are brothers, and James grew up in this, and sat under Jesus' teaching. In fact, there was a period of time that James was like not all good with Jesus being the Messiah. Kind of funny in scripture. We're not going to go through that today. But James eventually figured it out and just became this incredible pillar in the church. And so he had this letter he wanted to write, and he's writing it to this audience, the 12 tribes. 12 tribes is a phrase that was used again and again by Christians to talk about the Jews that became Christians. Remember, Jesus was a Jew? Disciples were Jews. They were all Jews. And then Christianity is Jews that then believed that Jesus was the Messiah. So all those Jews that became Christians, they call them the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. Now, where were they scattered from and to? Yes, this is after the resurrection. Everybody's there in Jerusalem having a grand old time. And then an incredible event happened there in Jerusalem by an individual who was proclaiming who Jesus was, and they stoned him. Remember his name? Stephen. Very good. This guy named Stephen. What they did is in Jerusalem, they brought Stephen out, and they drug him through the Lion's Gate. This is actually a photo that I took in 2008 when I was there in Jerusalem. And this is the Lion's Gate. And they brought Stephen out of the Lion's Gate, outside the city walls, and there they stoned him. And after that stoning, the Jewish people, Jewish Christians within Jerusalem scattered and went to all the outlying communities because it wasn't safe to be in Jerusalem anymore. This gate is very significant. Not only is it known as St. Stephen's Gate, where he came out, but in 1967... when the Jewish people went back in to reclaim Jerusalem in the Six-Day War in 1967, they came through the same gate. And I took a picture of that. I didn't take that picture. I got a picture off the internet. I had not been around for a couple of years at that point. You see the lions on either side of the gate into the deal. In fact, March 1st of 2016, I'll be leading a group to the Holy Land. And if you go with us to that, we're going to the Lion's Gate. We'll stand right out front. You'll see where Stephen was stoned. We'll talk about this story. I'll remind you of this message. Powerful, powerful images there. But that's the gate that Stephen was stoned at. And so this is the audience. The audience is all of these Christians who are now under persecution. So you can see the pressure point thing, the whole idea of James. Trying to encourage people that are going through real difficulty. And so James is the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He's reaching out to all these scattered people and trying to bring them back together, trying to encourage them, trying to strengthen them, trying to remind them that there's something more than the troubles that you're going through, which really launches us into what James has to say. So let's look at James, starting in verse 2. James says, these next two verses are probably the most difficult in the New Testament. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow, so let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy." That's bad. And just, if I can't come to the scriptures honestly, there's no point in reading. I don't resonate with this. This is not my experience. When you suffered, you considered an opportunity for great joy. No. Why would we? We just all admitted that we spend our energy avoiding suffering. And what James is saying is something very opposite to that, that when suffering comes, consider it an opportunity for great joy. And I just don't think joy and suffering mesh well together. Okay? That's like drinking lemon juice and warm milk at the same time. These are two things that just don't go well. This isn't chocolate and peanut butter. These are two things that don't go together in my mind. But yet James says, consider an opportunity for great joy. We could spend weeks here. In fact, honestly, this is This would be a life lesson that I have yet to fully learn. I doubt I've barely scratched the surface of this. There's a lifetime of teaching here in these first couple of verses. And it's a truth that's so hard to comprehend that it's one we easily dismiss. But I would say that James is saying something here that holds a key to unlock something of such great value, that if we are able to embrace what James is saying, we would find ourselves in a place of spiritual and mental health no medication or hours with a therapist could ever produce. And it's this truth. James is going to try to argue that in suffering, we find ourselves, we find our purpose, we find our meaning, and we find even our health. Yes or no? That in suffering, we find ourselves, we find our purpose, we find our meaning, and we even find our health. Some of you I know really well. Some of you I've known for nearly 2 decades. Others of you, I don't even know at all. Some of you are brand new sitting here this Sunday. But I know a fact about every one of you, no matter how well I know you or don't know you. This is the fact I know about you. That the times in your life that you grew the most, that you grew in a positive way, the times that you learned life lessons that positively helped you over and over again, those moments in life that burned away the impurities or chipped away of the parts of you that interfered with what God was shaping you into, were born out of suffering. Yes? The things that make you a better human being, the things that make you more loving, the things that make you more compassionate, the things that have made you have more empathy in your life, are born out of the suffering that you've experienced. You may be a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother, a better son, a better daughter, a better brother, a better sister, a better neighbor, a better co-worker. Not because you just decided I'm going to do life better, but because when you positively came through suffering moments, it shaped you and honed you into the person you are, and you are better today because of the difficulties you went through. And you can't get those improvements without the suffering. This is what James is trying to argue. In fact, you're going to see this argument really throughout the scriptures. And it's not a guess. It's a fact. This isn't just a Bible Jesus thing. This isn't just James saying this 2,000 years ago. Psychology Today says the exact same things. In fact, there was an article in Psychology Today. It said this. This was published just a couple of years ago, and I want to read a portion of it for you today. See if it doesn't match up with what James said 2,000 years ago. In recent years, psychologists have become aware of a phenomenon known as post-traumatic growth. This term was originally coined by the psychologists Richard Tedeschi and Lawrence Calhoun, who interviewed many people who had suffered traumatic life events such as bereavement or serious illness such as cancer, house fires, combat, and even becoming refugees. They found that for many of these people, dealing with this trauma was a powerful spur for personal development. It wasn't just a question of learning to cope with or adjust to negative situations. They actually gained some significant benefits from them. In Tedeschi and Calhoun's terms, they experienced positive life changes. They gained a new inner strength. They discovered skills and abilities they never knew they possessed. They became more confident and appreciative of life, particularly of the small things that they used to take for granted. They became more compassionate for the suffering of others and more comfortable with intimacy so that they had a deeper and more satisfying relationships. One of the most common changes was that they developed a more philosophical or spiritual attitude towards life. In Tedeschi and Calhoun's words, their suffering led them to a deeper level of awareness. This doesn't mean that we should welcome suffering or purposely seek it out, but what it does, when it does appear in our lives, we should be aware that beneath its negative surface, there is an opportunity for growth and deepening. That's what Psychology Today is putting out. Same thing James was saying. In fact, interesting that in this study, There were actually people that didn't do well in suffering or difficult situations. And you know what the unifying common denominator was with all those people that didn't do well in suffering? They all tried to avoid it. They all tried to run from it. They tried to drink their way out of it. They tried to, you know, busy themselves or numb themselves or distract themselves or do whatever they could. They wanted to avoid it, and as a result, they didn't benefit positively from the suffering. We live in a culture that looks to avoid all suffering for what we would call perpetual comfort. And that is hurting our development as people. And it's making us weaker and even more unable to endure the suffering that is still going to come our way. In fact, it has been discovered over and over again that the more that we avoid suffering and pursue comfort, the less we're able to deal with it and the more suffering we feel from the smallest irritants of life. There's a quote by Thomas Merton. He's a monk. Actually, he's a hermit. And he wrote a book called The Seven-Story Mountain that illustrates this paradox, I think, pretty well. He said this: "Indeed, the truth that many people never understand until it's too late is that the more you try to avoid suffering, the more you suffer. Because smaller and more insignificant things begin to torture you in proportion to your fear of being hurt. The one who does most to avoid suffering is, in the end, the one who suffers most. And his suffering comes to him from things so little and so trivial that one can say that it's no longer objective at all. This is another of the great perversions by which the devil uses our philosophies to turn our whole nature inside out and our capacities for good, turning them against ourselves." You see, James is trying to get us to understand that if we spend all our time running away from pain and fear and sadness and hurt, may it be emotional or physical, we run away from the things that we're actually trying to achieve. Because it is in suffering that we find life. And in suffering, we find meaning. It seems completely backwards, but I believe your life is already a witness to this truth. The times you became a better you were the result of the suffering you experienced. James goes on, verse 5. He says, "If you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He won't rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Don't waver, for a person with divided loyalty is unsettled, as a wave of the sea is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they're unstable in everything they do." In other words, in relationship to this suffering, he's saying, look, if you need wisdom in all of this, ask God, and he'll give you wisdom. But the catch in this wisdom is that you have to put your faith in God and not faith in other stuff. And that's hard. It's hard to not put our faith in things and really put our faith in God. I mean, a lot of us are really good at saying, yeah, I put my faith in God. But we don't really live our lives out in such a way that looks like our faith is in God. It looks like our faith is in our stuff or in our abilities. In fact, verse 9, he expands on this a little bit to clarify. He says, believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God honored them. God honored you if you're poor. You feel honored if you're poor? And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. But they will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises, the grass withers, the little flower droops and falls. Its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. You see, the less that you have, the poorer you are in whether it's possessions or status. James is saying the easier it is to be humble before God and to trust Right? I mean, if you get dumped off on an island somewhere and you have no food, no water, no anything, and you have no resources, who are you going to cry out to? I mean, your prayer life's going to get really good really fast. You see, when you have nothing, you have no abilities, you have no possessions, you have no anything, it's easy to turn to God. So God says, consider yourself blessed. It's easy to turn to him. But when you have possessions, and you have skill sets, and you have intellect, and you have a lot of things that maybe other people don't have, it is harder to turn to God because you rely on these things. It's like, God, I need you here, but I don't really need you here. I got this one covered. I can think my way out. I can work my way out of this situation. I don't need to turn to God. We can go days and weeks and months in certain troubles, never turning to God because we feel we have the skill sets to get out of it. And so he cautions us here. We need to humble ourselves before God and remember. And that's the whole thing. If you want wisdom, ask for it. But be sure that you're really trusting in God for things and not trusting in other things. Verse 12. He says, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. He's coming back around to the suffering piece. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you're being tempted, don't say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. And these desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, gives birth to death. So if you suffer, God blesses you. If you're suffering today, God is blessing you in this moment. If you're going to suffer tomorrow or the next day or next week or whenever your 8 a.m. Wednesday morning shows up, God blesses you in that moment. And there's a payoff for staying strong. There's a payoff for trusting in God. One of those is what I talked about already this morning, but the second one is this eternal peace. That there's an eternity with him. And God wants to remind us here, too, that he's not the one that tempts us. And I get in that mindset sometimes. Sometimes I find myself with a couple of options in life, or something gets thrown in front of me, and I'm tempted to do it. And sometimes I wonder, did God throw that in there to see if I would trust him or whether I would do this other thing? God's not a tempter. In fact, he's rooting for you. He's hoping that you'll always choose him, and he'll help you turn from those temptations. But he doesn't place them in front of you, like just to see what you're going to do. He doesn't tempt you. The temptations come from within us, a desire to do something other than God, a desire to be a God, to be able to lean on, rely on all my own stuff, my bank account, my health insurance, and my title, and my relationships, and my spouse, and my kids. I want to rely on all of this to be okay in my world and not have to rely on God. And when I do that, I become my own God. And so, struggle here is to realize that God isn't the one that tempts us. It's our own sinful nature that drives us in these directions. But he's the one that wants to come alongside us and help us through it. So we'll choose him. We'll choose goodness. And we'll choose mercy. We'll choose forgiveness. And we'll choose love. And the last words of James we're going to look at today, he says, so don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens, and he never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us, like giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. I don't know what you think about yourself. The world's going to tell you a lot of things of what you're supposed to think about yourself. And we're all pretty hard on ourselves. But I want you to know that God thinks you rock. Even if you don't, he does. Because he created you. Now, I will admit he's biased. Because he did create you. But it's because he created you, he really thinks you're cool. Because he thought you up. He dreamed you up. He made you as you are. And you are, as he says, his prized possession. And even in that, will still suffer. You suffer. And if you don't suffer today, you're going to suffer. I'm sorry to be the bearer of that news. But no amount of effort on your part, no amount of planning is going to eliminate that suffering. In fact, the more you try to avoid suffering in your life, you will experience even more of it. Because even the small things in life will become things of irritation. But it's in suffering we find life. It's in suffering you're going to find relationships worth having. It's in suffering that you will develop courage worth fighting for. and have endurance that pain cannot wear down. I am closer to my wife as a result of personal suffering that has forced me to lean on her, and our suffering as a couple has given us a common experience, and through that common experience, we grow side by side. We've been married over 25 years now, and our marriage is strong because of the pain we've gone through, not because of the cruises we went on. It's through suffering, even suffering that my children have produced, that has made me love them with sacrificial love. That's not what I was told when I had kids. I was told that when we gave birth to our children that I automatically would have sacrificial love for them. That wasn't true. We're not supposed to admit that, by the way. I mean, one day, the bun was in the oven, and the next day, I was holding this kid in my arm. And it was all slimy from pregnancy, and I was going to do the first bath thing. And I remember holding this baby boy, and I thought, oh my goodness, my life has changed from one day to the next, and right now I'm supposed to love this child unconditionally with a sacrificial love. Like, give my life for this kid. And I wanted to feel that, but I didn't know how to feel that, so I just told myself that's how I feel. And if you would have asked me, that's what I would have told you, because it was the right answer to give. But it's through the suffering that those children have given me over the years that has created in me a love that is sacrificial for them. It's through the difficult moments. I don't have to think about it anymore. I would give my life for my kids. I would give everything I have for my kids. Not because I'm forced to, not because I'm supposed to, not because it's culturally okay, but because I've been through it with them. And I give them everything I've got. Because we've suffered together. They've helped me suffer at times. And oh, I've made them suffer a time or two as well. We share an experience, and a bond, and a connection that's deeper than what could ever be fostered or fabricated. And when I first held that child in my arms, it was a fabrication of mine to say I'm forced to feel this way. But today, it's part of who I am. I don't know when the changeover happened. Probably after that first bath. And I want to remind you that God also suffered. He suffered for you. He suffered so that you would be forgiven for the times that you rejected him, ignored him, times that you leaned on other stuff, your skill sets, your bank account, your relationships, and didn't turn to him. But he suffered so that you could be forgiven for those things. Even for the times you blamed him for the messes that you created. And I know it's not a great theological word, but I think it's pretty cool. And if you find yourself suffering today or you find yourself suffering tomorrow, I want to encourage you to lean on God. Lean into the suffering. Don't avoid it. Trust that he is strong enough to hold you up in it. And that there just might be something along the way that's going to refine you and turn you into something amazing that you weren't before the suffering began. Lean on your church, because your church is here to support you and help you. And lean on your Christian friends. One of the things we encourage people to do around here is to be in a small group. And it's not because if you have enough people in a small group, somebody gets a bonus around you. And I really, like, on that level, I don't care if there's even one small group. But this is what I've seen. Those of you that get in a small community with 6, 7, 8, 9 other people, that when life does throw rocks at you, you have close people to lean on. And when those people have, life throws rocks at them, they have you to lean on, because it's a tight grip community. So I want you in a small group because it will benefit your life. Just close proximity with others that know you and care about you. People that you know and you care about, and you can support each other in life. And looking out in this crowd, I've got at least a dozen of you that I can see here that I could tell your personal stories of how a small group of people maybe saved you. Lean on God. Lean on your church. Lean on your Christian friends. And trust that though the suffering is painful, you're going to be amazing on the other side of it. You're going to be a stronger person. You're going to be more compassionate. You're going to be more loving. You'll be stronger in your faith. And as much as I wish there were another way, there's no other way to get there. So I want to encourage you today, be super weird. And when suffering comes, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Simple as that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. And it's a love we can't comprehend. We know that it is unconditional and that it's sacrificial. That we as your children have caused you suffering. But through that, you give the example of unconditional, sacrificial love. And so, Lord, we ask that you would, in the power of your Spirit, help us to lean on you in our times of suffering. That you will refine us and make us better people through it. That you will put people around us that we can lean on. That we'll do our part in making sure that we have a group of people that we can lean on. And not believe that just because things are okay today, they'll always be okay. And also realize our responsibility to love others and be there for them when they go through it. As we go through this series in James, may your Spirit encourage us and strengthen us as we go through life's pressures ourselves. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as you go from this place, two things today. If you see Mariah running around, don't forget to wish her happy birthday. It is her birthday today, and everybody likes to hear you say happy birthday to them. And secondly, right now, if you open up your bulletin, page 3, my home address is in there. Don't TP my house. Come by for food, okay? We've got pulled pork, we've got beans, we've got fruit salad, we've got these cookies that are half brownie, half chocolate chip, goo, something or other. It's all at my house right now. If you didn't RSVP, I don't care, just come. Bring a chair. If you don't have a chair, I've got chairs. Or we'll just steal it from someone that looks like they don't need to be sitting down, and we'll give you their chair. But we want you to come. We've got lots and lots of food and love to have you there. So dress is in the thing. We'll see you in a few minutes. God bless you all. Thanks for coming today. You're dismissed.